chapter 7, the book of Deuteronomy. We're about 1500 B.C., and after 40 years of wandering in the desert, that old generation that came up out of Egypt, we were so glad we're free, and they still had their idols in their pockets. The whole golden calf thing was not out of the blue. Moses disappears for a while, and they saw the mountain shaking, lit up with thunder, and they hear a trumpet, you know. Moses, come up here. Whoa, you know. So he's gone more than 12 hours, day and a half, 2 days. And what do they immediately go back to? The golden calf, the Apis from Egypt. And so they begin to say, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. Seriously? Before we cluck our tongue at those guys, how many of us have some of that in us as well? I can't see you, God. I can't sense or feel you in a while. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it's within us all. I can't see you, Moses, so I think I'm going to go back to the old life. That happened so often that God finally said of that generation, I can't use you, I can't work with you. So now they are dead in the desert, and now here are their sons and daughters getting ready to go into the promised land. Chapter 7, Moses continues to review their history. Chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the promised land, which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations. Hey, you prophecy buffs, you better perk up and listen. Circle, if you would, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Next to the seven, write Deuteronomy 4, verses 46 and 47. It's been a few weeks, but let me remind you. Moses has already, there were 10 kingdoms, is what I'm getting at. There are seven nations left. Why seven and not 10? Because in Deuteronomy 4, Moses reviews, I took care of King Og of Bashan, plus Sihon, and one more Amorite king. So 1 plus 2 equals 3. So Moses has already taken care of three of them. We're going to see here in a little bit, there were 10 nations in total. Moses is taking care of three. How many are left according to verse number 1? 7 more. That's 10. So prophecy buffs, here there are 7 kings. The 3 that Moses has already taken care of. Before this whole sort of promised land rescue has started, 10 kingdoms totaling, I should say 10 kingdoms, and at one time 10 kings were squatting on God's promised land. So Moses is taking care of 3. That means there's 3 left. Let me rephrase for you. Moses is going to hand off the car keys here in a minute to Joshua, and Joshua is going to take them in the land, and they're going to mop up the last 7. Let me rephrase that. Joshua will have to battle the beast. 7 kings are left out of 10 original kingdoms. 7 heads, 10 horns. It's going to take Joshua, guess how long, to accomplish this feat? 7 years. For you Bible students, are you sure it's 7? Write this in your margin. Joshua 14, verse 7. Caleb tells us, I was 40 years old when we went into Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old. It took them about 2 years to leave Egypt to get to their different camps to arrive there at the bottom of Mount Sinai for Moses to go up the once, and then the golden calf thing, he's got to go back up again. And then it takes him a while to fashion the tabernacle that God told Moses to build. All that, by the time they then pack up with this mobile tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant and stuff, and then they move up north. All right, the first time, they're going to go into the promised land through Kadesh Barnea. At that point, Caleb says, I was 40 years old when I'm standing there at Kadesh Barnea. Well, what happens? 12 spies go in, Caleb and Joshua come back, and they say, no problem. What did the other 10 do? We're grasshoppers. They're giants. Then the Bible says, God says, I can't deal with you anymore. For the next 38 years, 40 in total, but the next 38 years are going to wander there in the desert. So if you have Joshua 14, verse 7 written, Caleb was 40 there at Kadesh Barnea. Then write Deuteronomy 2, verse 14. Deuteronomy 2, verse 14 tells you that they wandered 38 years after Kadesh Barnea. So what's 40 plus 38? 78. 78 years is when they're going to begin to go back into the promised land. Now write the last one, if your hands aren't cramping already. Write Joshua 14, verse 10. At that point, Joshua continues and he says, when we got done, I was, says Caleb, 85 years old. All right, 85 minus 78 equals 7. Why are you taking us all the way over there? With your Jesus glasses on, Joshua is how you say it in Hebrew, Yeshua. How do you say Yeshua in Greek New Testament language? Jesus. Joshua is going to battle a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, and it will take him 7 years to do so. Does that ring a bell? Jesus is going to battle the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, that's your Antichrist. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, and Joshua 14, 10, this is another reason, perk up and listen, here is another solid reason why the Great Tribulation will be 7 years long. Now, why do I say that? Well, y'all have been around us for some time, and we say it all the time. The book of Revelation, basically the seven seals all the way through seven trumpets until you get to Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back to the earth, the Great Tribulation is 7 years. It's the 70th week of Daniel. And you got to know that because there are many people that try to tell you it's not 7 years long. It is most certainly 7 years long. Because it's the 70th week, 7-year period of Daniel. And here it is in model form in your Old Testament. 7 years. Yeshua has to battle the beast with 7 heads left, 7 kings, 10 horns to start with. And it's going to take him 7 years to do so. Why is that important? Because if you get the borders of the Great Tribulation wrong, it's going to mess up a whole lot of other clear Bible prophecies. Why is it 7 years? Because it's divided in half. The first 3.5 years are 1,260 days, and then the second half, 1,260 days. That is so important to understanding the layout of the book of Revelation. All right, that's for you Bible students. I wanted you to notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, how many nations are left in the promised land? 7. All right, are you ready? Did I beat that dead horse long enough? In fact, Nicole and I were reading over an email that was sent to us, and we're trying to, somebody to ask us a question about the Great Tribulation, and because they had that one not exactly right, then that just everything downstream, then your understanding of the book of Revelation gets wacky in a hurry. Anyway, hey y'all, how many years is the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation? 7 years, all right. There'll be a test at the end of this, Michael, and if you pass, we'll get you a hot dog. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, those last 7, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. The near fulfillment, of course, will be Joshua into the promised land. Did you know that all Bible prophecy is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment? The near fulfillment is Joshua, who takes 7 years. Can you think of what a farther fulfillment is? Let me rephrase. That whole entrance into the promised land under Yahshua, that is a model for the book of Revelation. That's the far fulfillment. You shall make no covenant with them, these seven peoples, nor show mercy to them. There's a New Testament principle here. Jesus has defeated how much of our sin, you guys? All of it. If you will, God says, I want you to live with me forever. And I took care of all your sins on the cross. I have given you a whole bunch of promises, a promised land, if you will. And does the enemy say, you're right, Jesus, and then give up trying to mess with you? No, just like here, the enemy gets wind of it, and then he becomes kind of like a squatter, like a Canaanite, a Jebusite, or a cellulite, one of those guys. Jesus defeated all sin. And when you were born again, and that sin that you love and dearly sort of were friends with for a very long time, that's part of the power of addiction, is there's a component in there that wiggles its way into your entire life and thinking process, and you begin to believe that you need the addiction to survive. That's a lie. That's your addiction cozying up to you. This is your addiction cozying up to you. And saying, you need me. And if it says it long enough with enough conviction, you begin to believe it. In model form, here we have in model form, pardon me, the New Testament precept is Jesus paid for all of your sins. Now don't compromise with it again. If it's important in the New Testament, there'll be an Old Testament model. And here is your Old Testament model. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. Don't make a deal with the enemy. Soon after Joshua dies, however, guess what Israel does with those same defeated groups? They come back and they say, don't kill us off. We want to live here. You can't live here. It's God's promised land. We promise we'll help you. We'll be your servants. You will? That's right. We will serve you. We promise we'll be really, really good. Blink, blink, blink. All right. Hey, slaves are a pretty good idea. Free labor. So they made a kind of a deal with some of them. And let me ask you, did that ever come back to bite the people of God? It did. They became thorns in their eyes. Soon after Joshua dies, Israel does make agreements with some of these. We will let you live if you will be our slaves. Deal, said their defeated enemies. And within a few years, they will grow to dominate and enslave God's people. And so many Christians, even today, think that their favorite sin works for them. And very soon, you are working for your sin. Isn't it interesting how the Bible, they'll tell you something in the New Testament, and there's going to be a model of it here in the Old Testament. Verse 3. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, little g, so that the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Are we supposed to be unequally yoked together with a non-believer? Nope, not supposed to do that. Why? Because that will draw God's kids away and into idol worship. Idol worship will lead to death and destruction like it always does. And the nation of soon will be influenced towards rebellion against God's word. And what does God have to do with rebellious people? He's got to judge them. What has he got to judge them for? To keep the next generation from being groomed to be like their parents, vile, violent, perverse, and strong, exploiting the weak. This is an important Old Testament model. What's the New Testament principle? You guessed it. It's 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? It has nothing to do. They can't even get along together. And what communion has light with darkness? They don't. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Here's your Old Testament model of the New Testament principle of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 5. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Moses, your parents didn't do this, you guys, and they died in the desert. Don't be like them. Listen to God and live. And if you do, not just live, you're going to grow a healthy marriage. You're going to grow a healthy family with healthy kids. And enough healthy families and healthy kids will forge a powerful nation. Make no mistake, the reason that the United States and America isn't kind of quite what she used to be in many respects, that happens because the devil isn't stupid. He went after the family. You get the family unit broken up, you can pretty much have your way with the society. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. You ever heard the term that Israel is God's chosen people? Well, here's one of the references where it comes from. Chosen you, Israel, God's chosen people, to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were really cool, not because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all the people. Yeah, they were slaves in an oppressive culture. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's chosen people doesn't mean that God loves these humans more than any other humans. It can be a little misleading. In fact, many of the Jews, by the time Jesus shows up, many of the Jews kind of see it that way. We're God's chosen people. Y'all other are just sort of, I don't know, fodder for the fires of hell. And they actually believe that if they brushed up against a non-Jewish person, ooh, they get kind of cooties or something. And in some sects and some very sort of more than orthodox, ultra-orthodox sects and sections, then what they would do is, oh, you touched a Gentile person, then they would run home and take off those clothes and burn them. Oh, my. Here's what God meant by you are my chosen people. I'm going to tell everybody, hey, world, watch these people. Now watch them when they trust my word and obey my word. You're going to see that they are supernaturally protected. You're going to see that their enemies, we're going to get you, boogada. They're going to come in one way and they're going to leave seven. They're going to be lending to other nations and not borrowing. Their kids are going to be healthy and safe. No shooters will I let in and among their schools, so to speak. They're going to be prosperous in the rural areas as well as the cities. And other people around them are going to say, how come they are so blessed? And that's when the Jewish people are supposed to say, let us tell you, this is all supernatural stuff. When we're obeying God and his word, we cannot help it. All of these blessings pursue us and overtake us. And what should that register in the logical mind of anybody who's curious? Oh, I would like that too. Well, come on in. Here, let us show you who the real and living God is, who parted the Red Sea. Shekinah glory at night, you know, and pillar, a column of smoke in the daytime, manna from the ground. Let us tell you the stories of the walls falling down in judgment. In a Jericho. Let us tell you about one stunning supernatural military victory after another. Now, if Israel doesn't listen to God and does sort of blow him off, maybe go to church like crazy, but their hearts are far from it, and then they embrace idols, now also watch the rest of the world. You will see a remarkable difference. You will see that I have pulled my protection away from them, and you will see that the slightest puff of adversity will collapse them. Israel is God's chosen people in this respect. Watch these guys, Israel, and you're going to see that up times and down times, I will never leave them. I will never forsake them. And one day, it's going to take about 6,000 years, but one day they're going to finally get it. And into the millennial reign of Messiah living on the earth, they're going to be fully functioning as I have always envisioned them doing, a priesthood of people pointing to the living Messiah. That's what the chosen people is. Not that he loves them better. Does that make sense? Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were awesome, bigger in number, etc. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Keep telling people about the powerful things I did. Really? That really happened? It really did. And I redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. That's why they're God's chosen people. Why does God sometimes demonstrate with the Jewish people and even his people today, when I'm knuckleheaded enough, I may go to church, but my heart is far from church. Like God did with Israel, does God ever from his own sons and daughters sort of remove his hand of protection, his hedge of protection, lower it just a bit? Does he ever do that? Answer, sometimes. Why? To crush us. I knew it. No. To chase us back sometimes to the foot of the cross. Verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Verse 10. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He, the Lord, will repay him, the rebels, face to face. God is a God of great grace, amen, and compassion and forgiveness. And he is righteous, just, if you will. Yeah, so what? Well, you have to understand something. If you are just and righteous, you also have a responsibility to do something about those who choose not to be righteous and are messing up your holy creation. That's why God, for those who refuse God's salvation over and over, that's why he must judge. He must separate them out of his loving plan. Ultimately, that will be judgment day one day. Verse 11, therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Verse 12, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep you, the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, kids, the fruit of your land, the work that you do, your grain and your new wine and your new oil, that's a sense of joy, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, prosperity. In the land of which you swore, he swore to your fathers to give you. Verse 14. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness. Fascinating. He will afflict and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them, all those sicknesses and such, and all the on all those who hate you. Verse 16. Also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. What do you mean, some of the diseases? Well, physically, Egypt, as you know, was one of the most advanced societies during this time. We're talking 1500 BC. If you love history, especially ancient history, Egyptology is a pretty fun way to dive into your books. It is amazing. They were doing feats of mathematics and architecture. After all, are those pyramids still around, Mike? I'm pretty sure they're still around. That's some pretty good engineering there. They were highly advanced. They had a society that was truly remarkable. And just as they were the height of mathematics and architecture and civil engineering to a large degree, they were also at the height of the strong preying on the weak, sexual diseases, and really rough stuff. Huge and awful ghettos. Sexual diseases, incest, and perversion that destroyed people and families. That was all going on in Egypt. Alcoholism, drug use, workaholism, divorce, broken families. The strong preying on the weak. That was some of the diseases of Egypt. Now here, some of their diseases were spiritual. What do you mean? They really loved their idols. The 10 plagues of God through Moses to the nation of Egypt was hitting in the head 10 strong gods, little g, among those people. The days of darkness was a direct sort of smack against the Egyptian number one honcho god, Amun-Ra, the god of the sun. And that's what it was all about. So some of their disease was physical and some of their disease was spiritual. Adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. Hey, you borrowed that from Galatians chapter 5. That's right, because that is the fruit of the flesh. That's where it always goes. Moses, your parents were there. They lived all those terrible diseases. And no matter what God showed them about his power and his love and protection, they, your parents, would not let Egypt go. And it killed all of them in the desert. Don't be like those guys. Verse 17. Now, if you should say in your heart, wow, these nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? That's what your parents said. Don't say that. Verse 18. You may think you may want to say that. When Joshua gets rolling and that first big town you hit, Jericho, you're going to go, ooh, are you sure we could do this? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh, to all of Egypt. Well, that's right. He took out Pharaoh and parted the Red Sea. Verse 19. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you, really your parents, out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Came across an interesting quote. 9 times out of 10, fear is more a loss of memory than a lack of faith. Interesting. You better have faith, you know, so you won't be fearful. Okay, I can try. But this is an interesting way of sort of thinking about it. You see what you see, oh my, you say, and you shrink back. This author who penned this phrase, 9 times out of 10, the fear that you're experiencing is a loss of memory. Didn't God part the Red Sea? Oh, yeah, there was that. Oh, by the way, y'all went through on dry ground, and then your enemies came after you. Get them. And what did God do with the ocean? Just folded over them. And in the course of one event, eek, here come the Egyptians, and we can't go left and right. We're all going to die. Whoosh, the Shekinah glory shows up, a flame between the enemy and God's people. Whoosh, God opens the sea. They walk through on dry ground. The enemy, God lifts the night light, and they follow into the trench of the water, and then God just closes it up, and they're sitting on the other side going, bibbida, bibbida, bibbida. We went from, I'm so going to die, and there's no way out, to, I got through it. Oh, and all of my pursuing enemies are gone. That's how it is with God. 9 times out of 10, fear is more a loss of memory of what God has done than a lack of faith. We've all been there. Sunday's worship and message stirred my hope, inspired a sort of new perspective. I think I can do this. But then you get to Monday and you got to go back to work. And then pretty soon it's Wednesday and you realize you've not been in your Bible. And then pretty soon that faith begins to leak away. You know what I'm talking about. And within a very short time, I'm right back to the place of hopelessness, fear, and anger. Frustrated with my spouse, I'm frustrated with this job. Oh, wait a minute. What did God's word say to me last Sunday? And I'm right back to the place of hopelessness, fear, and anger. My problem grows huge and overwhelming again, and God seems smaller and smaller. Moses is saying, when you begin to feel afraid, remember what the Lord has done. Here's something that God tells us. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Speaking about remembering, do this to remember me. And what was he talking about? The communion. You hold the elements in your hand, the cracker and the grape juice, and you breathe in deep and exhale slowly. Calm your heart rate. And let the Lord replay again the theology you already know. That God so loved me that he zipped up a human suit and he paid for how much of my sin? Didn't he promise to never leave me or forsake me? Doesn't the Bible also say that he that has begun that work will what? Complete it. Oh, that's right. When we remember God and his attributes with the communion. I wrote my margin here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. What's that? Do you know what casts out all fear? Faith, right? No. 1 John 4, verse 18. What casts out all fear? Perfect love. Love, really the cognition and the remembrance and the embracing and the remembering and revitalizing the truth in your heart. God who made the heavens and the earth is in my heart. Perfect love casts out all fear. That's interesting to me. What about faith? My faith can come and go one more time. 9 times out of 10, the fear that you are feeling is more, a loss of memory than it is a lack of faith. The more of God's word that I learn and how much he really loves me, the more that I know, not my will, Lord, but thine. And whatever you let touch my life is less scary. What do you think of that, you guys? That's pretty important. Verse 20. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. What is that talking about? Scratching your margin, that's a reference to Exodus chapter 23, verse 28. Do you remember that's when they're coming up out of Egypt? God promised to send a great fear of Israel upon all those Hivite guys that were standing in front of them. Hivites and Canaanites and Hittites. This could mean that God would send actual swarms of stinging insects. It could be. But for those three entire regions, that's a lot of hornets. Or, I think really what it means, these guys, the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites, when they see you coming, before you launch one arrow or flash one sword, they're going to run away in such a panic, so to speak, it looks like they're running from a swarm of hornets. Have you ever accidentally stepped on a wasp's nest or knocked one down from the eave of your house, unsuspecting? Do you usually demonstrate a great decorum as you sprint away from them? No, I have been known to scream like a little girl. Hornets! And by the way, if you want to see, hold your finger here. Let's go to the next book over, the book of Judges, and I'm going to show you the fulfillment of that. One of the fulfillments. Judges chapter 7. So a couple books over. Judges chapter 7. Let me show you one of the fulfillments. Judges chapter 7. Let's look down there to verse number 12. Judges 7. Look down there to verse number 12. This is our boy Gideon. And who was oppressing them? The Midianites. You do a little research, you find out who their relatives are. These fellows are some of the people that God had instructed Joshua to take completely out of the picture. And they didn't. And did the Midianites rebound in their population? They sure did. At this juncture in Judges chapter 7, there's 135,000 Midianite soldiers camping back in the land. We're so gonna die. And then there's your boy Gideon. And he's hiding from Midianites too. And imagine he managed to pull a few heads of grain together. He's rubbing them together in a place that he hopes nobody will see him. Angel shows up. Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. What? Me? It's quite a story. You know the story. I'm going to have you wipe these guys out. And then 30,000 guys shows up and gets winnowed down and winnowed down. And finally, how many is Gideon left with? 300 against 135,000. Now watch this. Are you in Judges chapter 7? Look at verse 12. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the shores and the multitude. Verse 13. Now when Gideon, this is after he's only got 300 guys. When Gideon had come, he's like, ooh, look at all those guys. There was a man he heard telling a dream to his companion. The idea is Gideon is kind of doing a little scouting. He's doing a little recon, ranger, army ranger kind of guy. And he's sidling up silently nearby some of these Midianite guys. And he hears them talking. One said to his companion, he said, I had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread rolled right into the camp of Midian. And it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. That's quite a dream. His buddy says, then his companion answered and said, I know what this is. This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered the Midian and the whole camp. Eek! And Gideon heard that. He went, oh, that is a fulfillment of Exodus 23, verse 38, when God says they're going to be like people afraid of a swarm of hornets. Then Gideon moves to his place. You remember what they did? They stoked a torch, and they put it in an earthen jar, and then they kind of moved around the valley, and there's only 300 of them. 135,000 Midianites in the middle. They heard the horn. They smashed the jars, and suddenly 300 torches are seen around them. And what did instantly the Midianites conclude? Eek! Gideon and his horde! And they bolted and they left. That is the fulfillment, I believe, of Exodus 23, verse 28. It happened again, by the way. Evil King Ben-Hadad, he was a Syrian honcho, had laid siege to Samaria. So completely did they lock up the Walmart trucks. Food was so scarce that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. Dove droppings. Do I have to tell you what droppings are? Dove droppings cost 5 shekels of silver. Elijah then tells King Ahab, "Don't worry about it, Ahab. Tomorrow, a quart of fine flour is going to cost half an ounce of silver." In other words, food is going to be so plenty, it'll be cheap. Well, really, what happens? Turn your Bible now to 2 Kings chapter 7, everybody. Would you join me in verse 5? There it is. "And they," these four lepers at twilight, "they go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come out to the outskirts of the Syrian camps, to their surprise, there was no one there. For the Lord," here it is, "had caused the army of Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses." Were there actually those noises? Don't know. That's what they heard, though. "They heard the noise of a great army. And they said to one another, 'Look out! The king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us.' Therefore they arose," verse 7, "and fled at twilight and left the camp intact." Write in your margin there, hornets. And then write Exodus 23, verse 28, and Judges chapter 17. All right, back to Deuteronomy. Now, those are kind of fun stories to talk about, but I also want you to remember this very important concept. It's in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. And here's what it says. "There is no peace for the wicked." There is no peace for the wicked. They can't rest. They can't really be content. And by the way, when we begin to grump and grouse, "I'm not getting this, and I should have got that over there," and I begin to conveniently, with selective memory, I forget all the blessings of my spouse, and I start to look at them like, "Yeah, you're the reason." Or my job, or my station in life. Ooh, grump and grouse. Please remember Isaiah 48, verse 22. There is no peace for the wicked. If you're a born-again Christian and you've got a serious case of the grumpies, it's possible that you are not filled with the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. If you're not saved, there really is no sense of real, true contentment for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. It seems that God can easily manipulate wicked humans and demons through their own paranoia. Over the years, I've had a chance to talk to a number of folks in a number of circumstances, and every once in a while, I will encounter someone who is just paranoid. They have an unreasonable belief that something is after them. And fear is a big part of their uneasiness. And I've learned over the years that's probably because of an open door somewhere, that somewhere in their life they have an opening directly to demonic strongholds. And over the years, both Nicole and I have learned, if someone is dealing with excessive fear, one of the first things we do is we fast and we pray. We pray strongly against a stronghold of the demonic, and then for the Lord to show this person, are there any open doors? And often when the Lord goes ding, you've opened the door to perhaps even the occultic, or certainly the things of unrighteousness. You're putting stuff in your eyes and your ears you shouldn't be doing. You're going to places you shouldn't go. You're hanging with people you shouldn't hang with. Get rid of those things. We fast and pray and say in the name of Jesus, you stronghold of fear, you get off. It's astounding how suddenly they turn around. You'll see over and over here in the Old Testament, when God wants to move strongly amongst some of Israel's enemies, he gets them to get whipped up their own unrest and paranoia, and they usually end up hacking each other to pieces. Verse 21, you shall not be terrified of them, says the Lord, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. Oh, remember that, Spirit-filled Christians, please. Like Gideon, like the people of Samaria we just read, and don't forget King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Here they come, the men of Mount Seir. Oh, these guys and these guys and these guys. Oh, they're going to get us. We're going to die. What does King Jehoshaphat do? He goes and hires mercenaries in the Wagner group. No. What does Jehoshaphat do? He calls for a fast. Prophet shows up. Well done, Jehoshaphat. God heard your fast. Now, here's how you're going to whip them. Don't send the army out in front. Send out the worshipers. And they show up there in that rise, and they get there, and all of those mighty armies and soldiers have killed each other. It's a true thing. Remember that. Please, Spirit-filled Christians, like happened for Gideon and like the people of Samaria, Jehoshaphat, God can easily sweep away any giant or Jericho. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 22, and the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. And here, watch this. All at once, one fell swoop. Now look what it says. Little by what? Little? Really? Little by little, you will be unable to destroy them all at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. What they're saying is, if I wipe them all out from Dan to Beersheba, that's a good chunk of real estate, east to west, north to south. If I took them suddenly, whoosh, all away, it's going to take your 12 tribes a couple years to get spread out and to get established. Let me rephrase. Had God given them the victory? Yes. Do you know that there might be something to the notion that somebody used to slavery might have to learn how to live in their new victory? Does that make sense? If I wiped them all out suddenly, it would take you guys so long to kind of spread out and get organized. The 2, 3, maybe 4 years to do it, you would show up and the wild beasts would have wiped out all the crops. And they'd all be overrun with thorns and thistles. Think with me, if you would, real quickly. You know how we like it. Can I have a pill, please, Lord? Boom. Suddenly, I have patience. Take a pill. Read a verse. Oh, and suddenly I have faith. That's not how it works. The filling of the Holy Spirit is instantaneous, to be sure, but you moving from knucklehead to spirit-filled, consistent fruit over time person takes some time. So for those of us who are a little frustrated with God, why not now? Look at this. Little by little, you will be able to destroy them. You will not be able to destroy them all at once. Otherwise, the beasts of the field will become too numerous for you. You've got to learn how to live in your victory. Verse 23, but the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed in his time. God knows how to manage victory. Sometimes his kids do not. It's a very good possibility that I have been a slave to that sin, to that dysfunctional situation, to that addiction so long. I may have to learn how to inhabit my victory. It may take a bit. It may take a while to learn how to develop new habits, new lifestyle, to function inside that victory. Interesting. Verse 24, and we're almost done. And he will deliver their kings into your hands, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Verse 25, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. Hey, how did that idol work for the Egyptians? It didn't. God mashed every one of them. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. You guys, there's a huge part of living in your victory is this. Burn the old stuff. What do you mean? Don't go to some of those old places. Don't hang with some of those old people. You are so careful that you and be so careful what you plug your ears and eyes into. Such a radical new lifestyle usually takes time. Harvest, true healing for the Lord and victory is seldom an event. You know, a lot of churches are kind of geared around that. Hey, come to the victory service, the healing service, whatever it might be. And that's what people are hoping for. Let's all stand. If I can go to a Wednesday night and Pastor Steve or Pastor Doodah does the doodah and it fills me with splashes all in my head and I get slain in the spirit, woo, I don't have addictions any longer. Is that true? I don't think so. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, thank you for this last little section. Learning how to live in your victory. You are wise with that one, Lord. If you were to give me the sudden victory all of a sudden, it may really throw me for a loop, not learning how to live in the new lifestyle. The Bible calls that sanctification. Righteousness is imputed to us the second we receive Jesus. Being filled with the Spirit will settle heart and mind and soul. But you took a long time learning how to live like a knucklehead. And sometimes God says, take it slow. Some days will be better than others, but don't be frustrated. You may take two steps forward and three steps back a time or two. Don't give up. I am showing you how to live and occupy your deliverance and your healing and your victory. Lord, forgive us when we just want to take the shortcut. If somebody could just give me the magic formula. It's not an event, Harvest, that changes me, that sanctifies me. The process of sanctification takes time. It takes some failures. It takes you learning just how close your Lord is to you. It takes a long time for God to finally convince you that you don't have the resume for this healing. You've got to give me the steering wheel and trust me to change you from the inside out. It's not an event. It's 1,000 little decisions. Thank you for that, Lord, in model form here tonight. Let me be patient, Lord, as I occupy my victory. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Hey, we'll see you on Sunday.